Yeah, Alan, I was hoping you would cut to the end of that, that chapter. Pastor Osbald's daughter's here. I'll tell this story, and she knows it, I'm sure. More than once, he'd be reading through Scripture, and he'd get to a hard place, and he'd say, "And the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and all the otherites." and he'd just end it right there. It was funny. He had a clever way of doing that. You did good, Alan. Okay, I would like you to turn with me again. This is the third and last time to this particular section of Scripture. Luke chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 25 to 38 again. And we won't read it because we've read it the last two Sundays. This is our third message. And remembering Simeon and Anna as we meet the baby Jesus here, 6 weeks old. And just as God will have two witnesses in the holy city in Jerusalem at the end, right before the second coming, here we have two witnesses in Jerusalem at the first coming. And both have prophetic gifts, Anna and Simeon. It's rather a striking, often we say prophecy started with John the Baptist. But actually when we see here, Mary had prophetic gifts. Zacharias had prophetic gifts, probably Elizabeth. And here we see Anna and Simeon with prophetic gifts. So actually, the prophetic gifts that were initiated again as soon as Jesus was born in some fashion. And we see them in full form here. And of course, John the Baptist, it really took off with him. Now, this is a fascinating thing as we move towards it. And this was a providential meeting in the Jewish temple complex. And the interesting thing about it was not contrived by Simeon and Anna. They weren't camped out in the temple waiting for Joseph and Mary to show up. And there was nothing staged. There was no setup. It was a spontaneous act of God's providence. And if we would go back in our minds to 1 Kings chapter 1, we would see something we would be familiar with. When old King David, and I say old King David because he died at 70 and I turned 71, so I'm not sure I want to call him old, but he was old, and being a caveman for 10 years must have aged him and running from Saul. He's on his bed, and he's rather detached. You can't call it the deathbed, but it was getting close to the deathbed. And things are happening that he doesn't know about or much care about. He's rather lethargic. And in come old prophet Nathan and old Bathsheba. You know, everybody's young, but they become old, and that's what happened here. And in that situation, Nathan cooks up a staged coincidental witness where Bathsheba will go in first, tell David what's happening about his rebellious son and the rebellion that's happening, and then he'll come in and back her up. Now that was staged to rouse the lethargic king from his lethargy and get him to do what he needed to do to anoint Solomon the next king because Adonijah was getting ready to grab the throne. We think we have problems in democracies. Well, kingships had their own problems. And the prophet Nathan set it up, and Bathsheba goes in first. In 1 Kings 1:14, at that moment, while you are still speaking to the king, I'll come in after you and confirm your words to the king. Now, they didn't tell David they were setting that up, but that was the deal, to just kind of punctuate it and get him off his sickbed to do stuff. In Luke 2:38, at that moment, Anna comes up. And so just as Simeon was saying what he was saying and holding up the baby Jesus, at that moment, Anna comes up. But this one wasn't staged by men. This one was planned by God. That in that temple complex of 34 acres, Joseph and Mary would meet Simeon and then Anna, and they would both have predictions about Jesus. It was a glorious providential meeting, and Anna's words confirm Simeon's words about the baby Jesus. And we've worked on that for 2 weeks. And for 2 weeks I've been shooting at the bullseye. And the bullseye is the baby Jesus. Everybody's talking about him. Everybody's thinking about him. But if you've ever been target shooting and you're shooting at a target and you halfway know what you're doing, you're hitting the middle of the target most of the time, maybe not the center bullseye, but then you've got so many holes in the middle and maybe you're too lazy to, maybe I'm speaking about myself, to pull the target down. So you decide, I'm going to shoot off to the right or up to the top or down at the bottom or up to the left where there's not so many holes, wherever there's not any holes. That way I can see if I'm hitting it. Maybe you don't do that. I do that. This morning, I'm going to be off center. I'm going to be off center a little bit because just aiming at Anna and Simeon is off center. Jesus is the subject of all the scriptures. But I'm aiming it off center for a reason, and hopefully it will be a blessing to you. We don't really just focus on them and forget what we're supposed to be doing. And I want to ask us a question. Because Simeon teaches us how to die, and Anna teaches us how to live. Anna teaches us how to live with pain. Any of you living with pain? I mean, physical, emotional, just fill in whatever kind of pain you want to fill in. Anna had a boatload of pain. And she was living successfully with pain. So Anna can really help us to learn how to live with life's pain or life's problems or whatever other kind of P you want in there or troubles of life. Simeon teaches us how to die. Now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared for all people. Now listen, these two things are very, very important. If you don't know how to die, you don't know how to live yet. And if you've got the real thing, you know how to be ready for death, and you know how to be ready for life, whatever it throws at you. That's what I'm talking about this morning. So we can learn a lot from these two people, and I want to help you do that today, so I hope this is a blessing to you. So let's ask ourselves some questions. Let's ask ourselves some things here. Number one, what are we praising God for? Let's back up and do that. In verse 28 and in verse 38, both Simeon and Anna are blessing God and praising God. It says in verse 28 of Simeon, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God. And it says in verse 38, and she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise to the Lord and spoke of him, that's Jesus, to all who were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. Now, both of these people knew how to praise God and bless God. What were they praising God and blessing God for? What was the focus of their praise? Yeah, the baby Jesus. The focus of their praise wasn't, wow, there's a new section of the temple done. Or, wow, we just inherited $1 million. Their focus of their praise was the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Paul, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. So the focus of their praise in this section was thanking God for Jesus. They had specific praise for a specific person. And the reason they were thanking God for Jesus is they knew He was the Savior and the Redeemer. I'm assuming you remember this context, right? Let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your what? Salvation. Salvation's in a person. And Anna was speaking of him to all who were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. So they knew this baby is the Savior Redeemer, and their praise to God was for him. It was a focused praise. It was a specified praise for Jesus Christ. You can thank God for everything else. Thank you for my job. Thank you for my health. Thank you for my family. Thank you for my country. Thank you for this. Thank you for that. But if you don't focus, if you haven't got a heart focus of praising God for Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done, you're not ready to live and you're not ready to die. This is very important. This is very important. And so may God, have you ever thanked God for that? For Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus' first coming prepares me for his second coming. Because apart from his first coming, I'd be totally unprepared for his second coming. And that's what's going on here. So it's a precious thing. You got this precious moment. So what are we thanking God for? Hopefully the main number one thing on our praise list is thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Two, what are we talking about? What are we talking about? What's the subject of our conversations? Look at this text again and look at the subject of Simeon's conversation. Look at the subject of Anna's conversation. And what was the subject of their conversation? They only had one subject. Basically, it was Jesus. He's the one they're talking about. He's not doing any talking. He's 6 weeks old. They're talking about him, and they're talking about who he is, and they're talking about what he's going to do, his person and his work. That is the subject. There is no other small talk. There is nothing else. That is the subject. Look at it. Let's just read the text again in verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared for the face of all people. And he's still talking about Jesus, a light to lighten the Gentiles. That goes back to Isaiah. And a glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which are what? Spoken of him. Spoken of him. They're all talking about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child, they're still talking about him, is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign will be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her maidenhood or virginity. She was a widow of 80 years, which makes her about 105, who departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers day, night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise. So she's echoing Simeon's praise. But what is the subject of her speech? And spoke of him, that's of Jesus, to all who look for redemption in Jerusalem. So Simeon says the Savior's here. Anna says the Redeemer's here. They're all talking about Jesus. That's what they're talking about. What do we talk about? What's the subject of our interaction? Is the Lord Jesus the topic of our conversation? Do we get nervous when we have conversations that have nothing to do with him? There was one old saint, and I can't remember who it was. I read different biographies. But he would always, no matter what he was talking, if you meet another Christian on the street or somewhere, and they're talking about business or they're talking about something else, he'd say, before he ever leave them, he'd say, let's have a word about the Savior before we part. Wish I could remember who did that. Let's have a word about the Savior. I think he said, our Savior, before we part. You're a Christian, I'm a Christian. Let's say something about Jesus and not just all this other stuff before we part. What are we talking about? I know we have to talk about other stuff, but we Christians need to know the importance of just talking about the Lord. How we can be a blessing to somebody and them be a blessing to us. Sometimes what a regular Christian says means more to somebody than what the preacher says. Now notice, it's very focused, it's very specific. It's not just God talk. It's not just talking about God. Nothing wrong about talking about God. But it's focused. It's specific. It's Jesus specific. And that's the kind of talk that divides people. This child set for the rising and fall of many in Israel, and for a sign will be spoken against that the hearts of many will be revealed. You start talking about Jesus and people get mad. There's people that let you talk about God. But you put Jesus' name in the conversation, all of a sudden you are a bad guy. And, you know, I've been asked a couple of times to dedicate buildings, and I say, I'll dedicate it, but I'm going to pray in Jesus' name, and if you don't want that, don't ask me. And sometimes they'll say, well, we don't want that. That's too specific. Okay, get somebody that'll be generic, because I'm not doing it. I'm a Christian. I pray in Jesus' name. In Congress, somebody prayed in Jesus' name, and I think they did. It was more of a preachy prayer, and they had some real reasons to criticize the guy. But the other part of it was he prayed in Jesus' name, and I give him credit for that. We Christians need to remember the old popular gospel song of a long time ago. Let's talk about Jesus. The King of Kings is He. The Lord of Lords supreme of all eternity. The great I Am, the way, the truth, the life, the door. Let's talk about Jesus more and more. Now, I'm not one that thinks all our conversation in church has to be spiritual. I can't talk about the ball game at all. I've just got to talk about Jesus. So I can never say a word about the ball game. No, that's a forced fakey thing, you know. I got to put on my spiritual talk now. I'm not talking about that. I think that's wrong. We ought to be able to talk about all kinds of stuff. But we sure ought to be able to talk about Jesus, shouldn't we? It ought to be in our heart, because out of the abundance of a person's heart, they speak. And if it's in there, it comes out. I'll tell you, I've been a pastor a long time, and I can tell when a boy likes a girl because he starts talking about her. I can tell when a girl likes a boy because sometimes she starts talking about him. And you just sit there and say, oh, really? Why is that so? Because whatever's in the heart comes out, right? And if you got problems, you start talking about them, don't you? Yeah, if you got problems, you talk about your problems. I do. Some of you don't. You say, don't do that. Don't talk about the problems. I got enough of my own problems. But, you know, I'm kind of transparent with what's there, you get. But Jesus ought to be part of our conversation. So Jesus ought to be on our heart so that it comes out of the heart somewhere. And if it doesn't come out with Christians, how's it going to come out with non-Christians? And so here it's faith specific. And I'll tell you, you go in the book of Acts. They told him, don't speak in this name. You filled Jerusalem with, you're trying to make this guy's blood come on us. And you filled Jerusalem with his name, and Peter said, there's one name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. There's only one. And we're not stopping. Acts 4:12. Remember that? So it's this specificity that arouses anger, but in antagonism, and the unbelief of the heart comes out. There's a lot of people that think they're Christians and they're not. You know how to get that out of them? Show it to themselves. talk about Jesus. And they're going to get either angry or mad or bored, and they're going to be gone. So, and this is talking about division that is going to happen in Israel. Families divided. Jesus divides. He said, I didn't come to send peace on the earth, but a sword. I'm come to divide. He actually says that. Families divide. Churches divide. Nations divide. Schools divide. Hearts revealed. Souls saved. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul said, no one can lay any other foundation than that which is laid is Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one Lord and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. Now, I believe in behaving myself. I don't try to be, you know, pushy or anything like that. But I'm not going to pretend I'm just some kind of worship the generic God of American politics, or just have to be polite all the time and never say the name of Jesus if I'm talking to somebody who's a Muslim who just thinks he's a prophet, or a Jew who thinks he's a false prophet. Let's talk about Jesus. King of kings is he, the Lord of lords, supreme through all eternity. And if you look at what Paul said in Acts 26:9, I myself supposed it was necessary to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Spit out that name. He hated that name. He was unregenerate. He hated it the way Satan hated it, because every unsaved person is controlled by Satan, and Satan hates Jesus because Jesus is the seed of the woman who's going to bruise the serpent's head. And today in the United States, court case after court case, news article after news article, you can talk about Muhammad, Buddha, or Satan in the schools, but better not say Jesus or you're going to get called in the principal's office. Now, I got called in the principal's office a lot. But to my shame, it wasn't because I was talking about Jesus. Would to God we Christians would talk about Jesus. The New Testament does. God has spoken in His Son, Hebrews 1:1. All the fullness of the Godhead is in Him. You're complete in Him, Colossians chapter 2. So let's talk about Jesus. Let all the world proclaim the power and majesty of such a wondrous name, the babe of Bethlehem, the bright and morning star. Let's sing His praises near and far. So who are we talking about? Do we ever talk about Him, about His work, and not just His person, what He's done, what He's doing, and what He will do? And that'll cause division, but we got to get over being afraid about that. So very, very important as we think through this section. Now, many Bible writers, scholars from different churches and even different countries have written on this section, and I've read several of them. And when it gets down to this division and a light of Gentiles and glory of your people, and it's going to set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, a sign will be spoken against. That's why people don't talk about Jesus, because it divides. That's not polite. That's against politeness. You can't talk about Jesus at the dinner table. Well, Jesus did. He talked about Himself at a wedding. He talked about Himself at a funeral. He talked about Himself at the dinner table. He was always preaching Himself. He was always making people, or somebody was always getting mad at Him. Why? Because we don't live in a neutral world. We don't live in an objective world. You're either going to believe Satan's lie or God's truth. There's no neutral ground here. So let me read a couple of statements from some of these folks. Andreas Kostenberger, a New Testament scholar. This word stands in stark contrast to everything else that had been said up to this point in Luke's narrative. Now Mary knows he's going to die. It's not all going to be great. He's going to suffer. My child's going to suffer, and I'm going to suffer. G. Campbell Morgan said, there are senses in which Simeon was more clear in his statement than the meaning of the coming of that child than Elizabeth in her Beatitude or Mary in her Magnificat or even Zacharias in his Benedictus. We're going farther. A.B. Bruce said, this child will influence his time in a decided manner and to opposite effects and with painful consequences to himself. Earl Ellis said, in this prophecy, the concept of suffering Messiah first appears in Luke's prophecy. He's going to suffer. Mary's going to suffer. Those who are with him are going to suffer. Alfred Plummer, it was the divine purpose that the manifestation of the Messiah should cause the crisis just declared. Men must decide either to join or to oppose him. Another said, the revealing itself takes place through declared belief or unbelief in him who is to be put to death. Another said, no one will be able to take up a neutral attitude towards him. Another said, people will be obliged to take sides. And David Garland, one more commentator of our time, said of the main idea is this. Jesus is coming into the world to fulfill God's promises to Israel, will also bring salvation to Gentiles, but will evoke a divided response in Israel and will result in their falling or rising. You want to know where someone's at? Talk to him about Jesus. Don't just talk to him about religion. Don't just talk to him about creation. Don't just talk about Jesus, and you're going to find out where they're at. And they'll find out where they're at. Have you ever talked to someone who's a Christian and you think they're a Christian and they think they're a Christian and then you start talking about the Lord and they say, I don't believe that. You thought they were okay. And they're blind in the main thing. They don't get it. Satan has blinded their mind. So these are important things. You know, everywhere in the book of Acts when the gospel is preached, among the Jews, it caused division. I don't like division. I like everybody to be together. I'm one of those people, I want everybody to be together. Everybody have a good time. Everybody be happy. That's kind of my nature. I really don't like division. But when you talk about Jesus, there's going to be division. Paul knew how to divide a group real fast. Acts 13, Acts 28. Everybody's getting along, and then Paul starts teaching, and all divides. But that's where hearts come out, and that's where you can deal with people, and that's where things happen for eternity. Now, I know we have to behave ourselves in certain situations and not just try to interrupt things, but maybe we behave ourselves too much. Our country's going down the tubes. The churches are going down the tubes. We got to get a little rowdy. We got to grow a backbone. So what are we praising God for? It should be focused on Jesus Christ. What are we talking about? Again, it should be focused on Jesus Christ. And third, what are we looking for? What are we waiting for? Simeon and Anna were looking for the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem. They had hope, and the hope was based on the Messiah. How many people are just looking for the next vacation or looking for a job promotion or looking for whatever? And none of that's wrong, but beyond that and above that and underneath that should be, I'm looking for Jesus. I'm not looking for the undertaker. I'm not looking for the uppertaker. Jesus is coming. And I'm looking for him. Now, by the way, there's a textual issue here, and I just want to mention it. When it says in verse 38, the King James reads it, who look for redemption in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem. That's very possible that that's a correct reading. But it's also possible it's not. And other Bibles, besides the King James, will say of Jerusalem. And so what that results in is that there's a bunch of Greek manuscripts that have en, the Greek preposition in. And then there's a whole bunch of manuscripts that have no in. So some have it, some don't have it. And sometimes you have situations like that. Which one's right? So somebody's got to decide. So the Greek geeks who spend their whole life thinking about the 5,700 manuscripts and how to rate these different readings when somebody drops out a preposition, they basically, if you, my Greek Bible has all the variants in the bottom and it gives it a B rating. The B rating without the N is a B rating. You got your Greek Bible, Mike, you got your, it's a B rating, which means there's some degree of doubt that the redemption of Jerusalem is the right text. It's either of Jerusalem or in Jerusalem. You say, aren't you making a whole big deal about it? No, because if it's in Jerusalem, it kind of implies that they're waiting for Jesus' death in Jerusalem, which is possible. If it's the redemption of Jerusalem, it's talking about the deliverance of Jerusalem at the end of history when Jesus comes, that we talked about last week in Zechariah 12 and 14. By the way, you can say of without a preposition. Okay? So it's either there or it's not there. If it's not there, it's of Jerusalem. If it is there, it's in. And so my textual commentary on the New Testament, which was edited by a Christian, by the way, said the reading Jerusalem best explains the rise of the other reading. So they believe it's of Jerusalem. That's why your NIV, your ESV, your New American Standard, the Holman Bible say of Jerusalem. It's not that they're liberal and they're changing stuff. It's just that those people think this is the best text of Jerusalem versus King James, who didn't have the manuscripts we got when it was written, says in Jerusalem. Now, the in Jerusalem might be right. I'm not going to separate myself from you if you believe it's in Jerusalem. But what's the point here, Mike?
The most recent edition of the Greek text gives it an A.
Oh, really?
Yes.
Well, I got to turn my Greek Bible in. Mine's 40 years old.
Yeah, I've got the fourth edition, and I think you probably got the second
edition. All right. Well, yeah. Okay. I guess I'm getting old. I guess they've changed it. They must have found more. They must have found more manuscripts. Yeah, they must have found more manuscripts that convinced them. An A means no doubt.
Yeah.
In the Greek geeks' minds, you know. All right, what's the difference of these readings then? I know this Reform commentator, the theologian, would not like me to use his terminology, but I'm going to use it. John Murray, whom I like as a Reform commentator, I don't agree with all his theology, but I do like it. He's got a little book out called Redemption Accomplished, Redemption Applied. Some of you have read it. Redemption Accomplished deals with what Jesus did on the cross. Redemption Applied deals with what he does in your soul. Okay? Everybody with me? Now, if I apply that terminology to this text, which I believe deals with the Jews in Jerusalem, it's either redemption accomplished, where he's going to go and die in Jerusalem, or it's redemption applied when he comes to deliver the Jews in Jerusalem and save their souls at the end of history. I believe it's redemption applied to them at that moment, where he not only saves them personally, but saves the city and sets up his kingdom. Okay, but either way, they're talking about waiting for Jesus, right? And we wait for him. We're waiting for his coming. And we've turned from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven. And Paul talks in Philippians about Philippians 3, the people that mind earthly things, they mind their heads down here. But we're looking for the Savior. We're looking for Jesus to come. He's going to change our lowly bodies and make it like his glorious body. And so forth. So we've got a different thing to look for, as well as a different thing to talk about and a different thing to praise God for than non-Christians. These three things. Now, it's my conviction, this. As we look at Simeon and Anna, they were into all three of these things. They were praising God for Jesus. Specific praise. They were talking about Jesus, specific speech, And they were waiting for Jesus, a specific hope. Now, if you've got those three things going in your life, you're ready to live no matter what life throws at you. And you're ready to die no matter when it comes. So let's look at that. Living and dying and being ready for both. Let's take dying first, because it's only when you're ready to die that you're really ready to live. And you understand, you got to have them both together. You got to magnify Christ in your body, whether it's by life or by death. Am I ready to die in peace? Simeon said, "Now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared for all people." I'm ready to go. Dismiss your slave in peace. Work's over, shift's over, I'm off duty, time to go home. My dad had a restaurant, as some of you know, and once in a while on a Monday or Tuesday, business would be slow. And my dad, if you're in a well-run restaurant and you got a bunch of waiters or waitresses and there's no business, you know that that owner is not going to be in business very long. You can't afford to pay people to stand around. But neither can you say, well, the business is slow, so I'm sending you home. What my dad would do is this. He always had a bunch of college girls as waitresses. He would say, you know, there's three of you here or five of you here and business isn't that strong. Anybody want to go home? I don't think he ever said that when somebody would say, I'll go. I got something else to do. He didn't say, you got to go home. He just said, you want to go home? I'll go home. I've worked all day. I'm ready to go. And he cut down his business cost. And old Simeon is in that place. And he says, I'm ready to go. Can I go home now, Lord? That's what he's saying. G. Campbell Morgan said, to hold that baby in his arms was to have death revealed to him, not as a dissolution, but as a emancipation. Now, I suppose you could say, if the Lord said, you're not going to die till you see the Lord's Christ, he might get afraid. Oh, I finally see him. Now I'm going to die. It wasn't that at all. I liked this movie, and forgive me for liking it. I know my family hated it because I watched it too much. Darby O'Gill and the Little People. The Disney movie with Sean Connery. And it's about leprechauns and all kinds of funny stuff. Good Irish movie. But in Irish folklore, they have something called the death coach. The death coach. And it's in that movie. It's made a few other movies too. But Darby O'Gill is an old caretaker, and his daughter gets sick and she's dying. And in their superstition, when it comes time for somebody in a family to die, the death coach comes down from heaven. And once you see it, somebody's going to die. Because the coach never goes back empty. Remember the movie? And Darby O'Gill, the banshee, points out the death coach, and he's terrified. He's absolutely terrified. His daughter's sick, and he thinks it's coming for her. So he volunteers to go in her place. Now you remember. And tricks the leprechaun and all that other stuff. So he was terrified in that movie because the coach meant death is coming. Terrified is not Simeon's reaction when he sees the baby Jesus. He's not terrified. He's electrified. He's not terrified. He's electrified. It's a wonderful moment here. The Savior's here. The Comforter's here. I've seen Jesus. Now I can see death. Matthew Henry said, those only can with courage see death and look it in the face without terror that have by faith a sight of Christ. Let me me show you some people who died in peace. I believe that Simeon was. Let your servant depart in peace. Time, can I go home now? I think he was ready. Turn back to Genesis 15. Remember this wonderful thing with the animals cut up and the vision and God giving. Abraham wants to know, how will I know I'll inherit it? It's only when you know that God's going to do something that he's promised that you have peace. And God gives him a 400-year prophecy about all the Jews and everything's going to happen. But he also tells him he's going to die. And he says in verse 15, and you will go to your fathers in peace and you'll be buried in a good old age. But he gave him comfort about things were going to happen after him. And all of those things came to pass. There's seven prophecies here and every one of them comes to pass literally. But Abraham had peace because he knew that God was going to do what God told him he's going to do. His peace was trusting God's word. It's a wonderful thing here. Turn over to Genesis 46, 30. This is Jacob. Genesis 46. In verse 30. And Israel said to Joseph, now let me die. I'm ready to go. I don't need to live any longer since I've seen your face. Because you're alive. Now that wasn't just a personal thing. Now, I know he loved Joseph and Joseph was his favorite and all that. And he thought he was dead and now he finds out he's alive. It was also a religious thing. Because God promised Joseph that he would be the ruler over everybody. And Jacob had been meditating on that. If you go back to Genesis 37:11. And so when he sees Joseph, it's not just Joseph is alive, but the promises of God through that dream have come true. It's all true. It's all certain. That's what Abraham gets in 15. The certainty that God's going to do what he said he's going to do for him in the present and for his seed in the future. And here it's the certainty again. It's the same certainty that Luke wanted to give Theophilus in 1:4. And if you go to Joseph's death, we won't for time's sake, boy, did he die in peace. Beautiful. I love talking about that. Genesis 50:24. He was just making his plans, and I'm going to die, and you're going to go out, and all the prophecies are coming true, and he wants you to take my bones. I don't want to hang out down here in Egypt until the resurrection. I want to take you up to the promised land, the statement of the resurrection. Boy, was he in control. Now listen, we're all going to die. I can guarantee each of us that there's not a person in this room that's going to be here in the year 2120. Hopefully somebody else will be here if Jesus hadn't come. But we're not. And the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. I have real problems with making this new technology with doctors, and now that I have a lot more doctors as I'm older, it really befuddles me, but we all get those texts and emails to confirm our appointment, right? Is that the new way of doing it? Confirm your appointment, confirm your appointment. I don't answer it, and you get another one. Confirm your appointment. And you know what? There's heaven-generated reminders that you and I got an appointment. Phil Hickson, you got an appointment with death. You got high blood pressure at 58. Then there comes another heaven-generated confirmation to me, reminding me. You got this other health problem. I feel great. I still feel good. I feel like I'm 20, but my body's not 20. Oh, and then you got a birthday coming up. Oh, that's a heaven-generated confirmation. Right? There's another heaven-generated confirmation. You have an appointment. It's getting closer. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. But that's okay, because if we've seen the Lord and His salvation, we can look forward to the appointment. The poet Robert Browning wrote this about old age. I'm going to change it. I'm going to read his poem, then I'm going to change it. Bill Hickson's version. He's writing about old age. I'm going to change it dealing with death. Robert Browning. Grow old along with me. The best is yet to be. The last of life for which the first was made. Our times are in His hands. Who saith, a whole, W-H-O-L-E, I plan. Youth shows but half. Trust in God. See all. Be not afraid. Robert Browning. Now this is Old Simeon's version according to Bill Hickson. Die along with me. The best is yet to be. The end of life for which the first was planned. Our times are in God's hand, who says the whole I plan. This life shows but half. Trust in God. See all. Be not afraid. You might say, it's not death I'm afraid of, but dying. I'm not afraid of being dead, just dying. Like that one Hollywood guy said, I don't mind dying, I just don't want to be there when it happens. But, you know, the idea of having cancer, the idea of having a heart attack, or the idea of getting hit with a bus, whatever it is kind of terrifying, right? It's good to know that that's ordained. That God has ordained not just the day of our death, but the how we die. I can teach on that, but I'm not going to. But you can die in peace even if your death happens to be a hard one. Do you remember good King Josiah? God predicted to him, God told him he was going to die in peace and not see all the trouble that was going to come on the nation. That's what God said in 2 Kings 22:20. How did he die? With arrows sticking out of him. He had Egyptian arrows shot into him in battle. And he said, take me out. I'm severely wounded. They took him out and brought him home to Jerusalem. And he died. Now, how do you die in peace getting all shot up with arrows? If you know the Lord, you can get shot up with arrows and die in peace. So the fact of how you die might be pretty difficult, or even you might die young. He died at 39. You can die at peace at 39 if you know the Lord. I mean, what else has God life for down here but getting to know the Lord, seeing the Lord? So this is kind of precious to me. And all this dying in peace, Simeon did it, and we can do it. How about living in pain? How about that? How about all the different kind of pain that people carrying around with them? And I don't think Americans are very good with living with pain. That's why we got an opioid crisis and a drug crisis and alcoholic crisis and all kinds of other crises. We're not very good with living in pain. Anna had a lot of pain. She was married, probably 14 years old. Only married 7 years. Her husband died. And the rest of her life, she was a widow. That's pain. When someone we dearly love dies, our life is diminished, isn't it? How do we deal with that? I can't tell you how many people that I've dealt with, I don't want to live if so-and-so dies. I had a lady tell me I'm going to kill myself when my husband dies. And she was in the nursing home, he was in the nursing home, and she was living at home and coming and visiting. He dies, I'm going to kill myself. And then at the nursing home they said, he died, would you go tell so-and-so he died? So I had to go tell her, 3 o'clock in the morning. There are people who are like Jacob. Their life is so wrapped up, as Jacob's life was so wrapped up in Benjamin. Remember? He'll die. We don't bring him. He'll die. My life, this other person, so important to me that if I can't have them in my life, I will die. Sometimes it's a lover. Sometimes it's a married person with a man or husband or wife. Sometimes it's a child. Sometimes it's any kind of thing. Herbert Lockyer, in his book, All the Women of the Bible, wrote this about Anna. When, as a young, motherless wife, God withdrew from her the earthly love she rejoiced in, she did not bury her hope in the grave. In the place of what God took, he gave her more of himself, and she became devoted to him who had promised to be as a husband to the widow, and through her long widowhood, she was unswervingly in her devotion to him. I think she had a hard life, don't you? But God filled it with himself. And what a valuable life lesson that is. And she spent the next 84 years in the temple fasting and praying. Who knows what was good, what good came to the world because of that woman's prayers. I believe, and again, my memory, I'm getting old so I forget stuff. But somewhere in one of the biographies I read, I think it was D.L. Moody, he was going to England to speak, and they needed a revival there terribly. I mean, the churches were in bad shape, and he half didn't even want to go because it was so dead over there. And he went, and they had a great revival. All kinds of people got saved. And so he started asking, why did this happen? And they found out 2 old spinster ladies that didn't even go out of the house were praying for a revival for years. It all started with them. Life might get hard. You might get put away somewhere where you can't do anything, but you can pray. That's what Hannah did. And life can get hard. We lose someone we desperately love and we just don't want to go on, but we have to go on. We just fill our life with God. I've had personal experience with this, and some of you have too. This disappointment, this person's gone. I feel devastated by it, so I'm going to fill my life with God. I'm lonely. I'm a lonely teenager. I'm just going to fill my life with God until God brings that person into my life he wants. I'm lonely. I'm an older person. My mate is gone. I'll just fill my life with God. Now, most of us that are married, either we're going to go first or our mate's going to go first, right? Usually that's the way it happens. And so one of us is going to be left behind to be lonely. And I told you when my mom was dying, she said, the joke's on Dad, I'm going first. Because my dad was left to live down here instead of go up to heaven. We all thought, Dad would die first. Hudson Shedd told me this story, and I believe it. It was 2 missionary people, husband and wife, and they loved each other so much, they prayed for decades that they would go together and that one wouldn't go before the other. It's kind of a different prayer. I'm not saying you pray that. But you know, God answered that prayer. They were driving on a highway, and a semi hit them. And they both went to heaven together when they were old. Now, there's worse things. They prayed, and God gave it to them. And I think they were pretty glad about that. But Anna didn't have that. Anna had to live without the love of her life. And she, as someone said, she'd known sorrows and she'd not grown bitter. Any of us that have nursing home ministries know this. People, when they get old, either get better or they get bitter. There's no in between. You're either getting better or you're getting bitter. And when we have earthly loss, we need to use it. The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So may God help us to do that. Now, there's all kinds of situations in life. It might be a death, it might be a divorce, it might be something else where a person's taken out of our life. But Anna dealt with it right. She just filled her life with the Lord and kept serving the Lord. Now, that's how to deal with pain. Put God in your life. Don't put drugs in your arm. Get God in your life. And these two wonderful people here, these old people, what a blessing they were to Joseph and Mary and to us. Male and female counterparts, as one said, who represent the best of expectant Israel and testify to the central place Jesus occupies in God's hand. You want to be like them? All right? Thank God for what they thank God for. Jesus. Talk about what they talked about. Jesus. Hope what they were hoping for. Jesus. And you'll be able to deal with life's pain. And you'll be able to die in peace. Very, very important stuff. And I can't tell you how many I know who've been able to do that effectively, or who I've read about. Let me give you a couple of these. Thomas Goodwin was a Puritan writer, and in 1679 he was dying, and he said, "Is this dying? How I've dreaded as an enemy this smiling friend." And Adoniram Judson in 1851 was dying, missionary to Burma, and this is what Judson said: "I go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school. I feel so strong in Christ." Sounds like Simeon, doesn't he? Catherine Booth, the wife of the Salvation Army, a guy that started it, when she was dying, she said, "The waters are rising, but so am I. I'm not going under, but over. Do not be concerned about dying. Go on living well. Dying will be all right." And so many others that I know personally. When dear Mrs. Oxley died, her daughter-in-law said, "Oh, I wish I could go like her." She was sick the whole day with cancer. I was there. She said, "I don't want to see me like this." I said, "I'll come back in an hour." When I came back, she was dead. And she said, she died with a smile on her face. The woman had been sick all day. Godly Christian. When John Prado, a personal friend of mine, died, he sat up in bed and said, as loud as he could, "It is well with my soul." And I'm thinking of this Thursday, I'm going to be visiting a man that 49 years ago I started a Bible class in his home, Mel Desecker. He's dying of cancer. His dear wife died of leukemia, I don't know, I'm guessing 10 years ago, and he had to stay here without her. And I'm so looking forward to visiting him. Bob West called me and he said he's been talking about you and remembering all the good times we had. And so I'm going up Thursday. But Mel Desecker's family used to sing, "There's Something About That Name." Mel and his wife, Mary, and I don't remember how many kids they had, 5 or 6. They would always sing in Dover Bible Church. Every time I hear that chorus, I think about that. There's something about that name. kings and kingdoms shall all pass away. But there's something about that name. It's a precious song. Those who live thanking God for Jesus, talk about Jesus, hoping for his coming, can face anything life can throw at us and can enter death with peace. B.H. Carroll wrote, "In the most degenerate days of impiety and public corruption, God never leaves himself without a witness. They are not in high places, nor conspicuous in congregations. They quietly wait, pray, and serve." He's writing about Anna and Simeon. "There are always more of them than we think." May we be like that as we wait the coming of our Lord. May we know how to live with life's pain and die with God's peace. Maybe you're here, you're not yet a Christian. I give you a Bible verse. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at today. Challenge us and change us by these wonderful, glorious truths. And everyone here that's young will someday be old. And those of us that are already old still have the privilege of ministering to the young and the middle-aged. As we thank God for Jesus, as we talk about Jesus, and as we look for his coming. In Jesus' name, amen.